Oh, wait a minute, I am on. Testing, 1, 2, 3. There we go. Now we're talking. All righty, so again, please turn your Bibles to the letter of 1 John. 2 John, chapter 1, verse 1. 2 John 1, 1. And we'll get started as we normally do. We'll take a moment of silent prayer at this time. That'll give us the opportunity to name and cite known sins, if we have any. That way we'll be filled and controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. And if there's anything bothering you, now's not the time to concentrate on your problems. Now's the time to hand those over to the Lord so that your soul is just freed up to completely concentrate on the Word of God. So let's take a moment to prepare. Heavenly Father, it's always good to gather with the royal family, the saints. And it's always good to gather around your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His Word, His mind, the Bible. We thank you so much that you sent Jesus Christ. He became the God-man. He went to the cross where He paid the price for the sins of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, canceled out the certificate of debt. And He rose from the dead after satisfying your justice perfectly. And then He's seated at the right hand of you, the Father, and from that position, He's the King, and He's the head of the royal family. And Father, we just thank you so much for Him and His achievements on our behalf and on your behalf. And we also thank you for the Holy Spirit that you've made available to each and every church-age believer by having Him indwell us. We thank you for His guidance and direction, His mentorship, His power, His ability inside to help explain or to explain what the Word of God means and to separate us from the world system and from our sin nature and from the kingdom of darkness. Tonight, Father, we ask for you to come through in a very special way for the members of the royal family tonight. Whatever difficulties and problems they're having, we lay them at your feet, Father, for you to take care of. We also ask, Father, in particular tonight, for the guidance and direction of God the Holy Spirit on all that will be going on here. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. On His merits we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, a couple of announcements this evening. First of all, the Lighthouse Christian Youth Ministries camp is right around the corner. It's going to be June 18th to the 21st. That's a Monday through Thursday. That's 2 weeks from tonight it begins. The theme of the camp is, whose plan are you following? That's for the older kids. The younger kids will be getting a big dose of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what the gospel is. And I will be teaching at the camp on the evenings. And so you're also welcome to join us if you wish for the teaching. Also, there'll be no Wednesday service here or online because of that. Secondly, we'll be taking our summer break from July 29th to August 2nd. July 29th to August 2nd. And then finally, we have prayer meeting every Wednesday after service. Tonight's Wednesday, so we'll be having one tonight. We'll have it about 10 minutes after service ends in the back in the prep school room directly behind me. All righty. Again, if you haven't already, please turn your Bibles to the letter of 2 John chapter 1, verse 1. The subject of tonight's message, the title of it is The Overcomers and the Angelic Conflict. Overcomers and the Angelic Conflict. The overcomers come on the scene in a big way in Revelation in chapters 2 and 3 we started looking at on Sunday, where Jesus Christ writes letters to seven churches, and he tells them things. And at the end of each letter, he has the same thing. He says, to him who overcomes, I will do the following. I will give things to. And they're wonderful, amazing things that follow he who overcomes. And so it pays for every church-age believer to do the best job we can in narrowing down and understanding exactly what he means, so that we can at least have the opportunity to live a life that would be in keeping with Jesus Christ's view of who or what an overcomer is. Tonight, we're going to start that subject as we go back to Revelation as we were on Sunday. And we're going to start looking at more features, particularly of Revelation 2 and 3. And to start to draw some conclusions about what's going on there. And therefore, since this was written to us, what it means for our spiritual life. We've gotten there by means of a big subject that we've been studying for the last month or maybe longer, and that is the subject of rewards in the Word of God in the New Testament. We know that our Lord Jesus Christ has rewards waiting for certain church-age believers, and we know that the Bible says they will be provided according to our deeds. So we know right away that this is something different from what happened to us at the moment of salvation. That status that was given to us at the moment of salvation was a free gift, not by works, the Bible says. Now we come over here and we find out that there's this other thing called rewards, and wouldn't you know, it's according to deeds. And we know that the Lord, through the writer Paul in the book of Ephesians, says that there are deeds or works after salvation that our Father has ordained for us to walk in. And it's talking about those. And that's something after salvation. It has to do with our life and decisions after salvation. That there, as it were, is a motivation. There is something to accomplish, something to achieve. And that there is a separate set of inheritances, rewards, and privileges associated with sticking with the plan of God for our life as believers after salvation. That doesn't take away anything from all the things that we receive at the moment of salvation, because those are irrevocable, big word. Can't lose those. It's like eternal security tells us that. So eternal life and a resurrection body and perfect righteousness is in one category, and then these rewards and inheritances are in a second category. So we've been studying that. And we've seen that rewards are associated with work and faithful service done under the filling of the Spirit with the resources God provides. And we know that there's a bema seat judgment looking out there. It could be tonight, by the way. You know, the imminency of the rapture is always upon us. It could be tonight. And so that's motivation too. But the only thing is I wouldn't get to see my Celtics clinch the... Oh, sorry, I can't bring that up. I'm in Florida now. But that's okay. I'll give that up. I will give up seeing the Celtics win the Eastern Conference if I can get a chance to see my Lord and Savior face to face. But at that judgment, which occurs right after the rapture, it's not a judgment for who gets into heaven and who doesn't. It's an evaluation of our lives after salvation as believers. Or as we're going to see, it's an evaluation of the troops and the military victories that we accomplish in the spiritual warfare that's part of the church age angelic conflict. You know, I like the way my friend Rick Kabrick put it. He recently taught at Grace Bible Church on this subject of rewards. And one of his points was, not everybody gets a trophy. And that, of course, in our day and age, that's sort of confusing, because in our culture, everybody gets a trophy now. But according to the plan of God, not everybody gets a trophy. You know, think about the military, right? I mean, there are certain rewards that are associated with excellent accomplishment as a soldier or as an officer in the military. You know, you have the Purple Heart, you have these different awards that not everybody gets one. You know, they're all in the same army, but there's some differences, differentiation in the military on the basis of, well, performance. Same thing we notice in the Word of God, not for salvation, but for that bema seat judgment that evaluates our life after salvation. There will be these believers called overcomers, and they'll be promoted. They'll be marked out and endowed for future service to the King, rulership, rewards, expression of who God is, worship. And then that ongoing service is in the millennial reign and for all of eternity, and we've studied that. Now, we're in 2 John. I actually will have you look at verse 8 first, even though I had you say, I said verse 1, but let's take a quick look at verse 8 because it's the key to why we're in 2 John. Look at 2 John, verse 8. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we, the apostles in context, have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. That tells you something significant, that for all of eternity, God the Father looked down at you and placed in escrow, as it were, placed in holding for you a full reward. And it's not eternal life, because you already have that. It's something else, but it's a full reward. And the interesting thing is that you have to watch yourself so that you get the full reward. In other words, there's something about our life, our decisions after salvation has an impact on whether or not we receive the full reward. Christ would never tell us to watch out if it wasn't true. And notice he doesn't say, watch out that you do not lose your salvation. He doesn't say that. What does he say? That you may receive a full reward. So this is something else altogether from salvation. Notice that it's something that the apostles have accomplished. Now let me ask you something. Did the apostles accomplish your salvation? No way. Jesus Christ accomplished your salvation, right? And it was a free gift. And after you become a believer in Christ, and the letter of 2 John is written to believers in Christ, we never get in the Bible, ever, watch out that you don't lose your salvation. Never get that. Watch out that you lose eternal life. You never see that. watch out that you lose your resurrection body. Never. These are promises. These are gifts. They're freely given. But here we have watch out. Watch yourselves that you don't lose what we, the apostles, have accomplished. They didn't accomplish your salvation. What did they accomplish? Well, what they accomplished was getting the word of God out and having it written in the epistles and then setting up how the church would sort of reproduce itself over time. The apostles in the first generation worked all that out. That's why they're apostles. That was their job, to set up the church, get it up and running. And so here it comes down to us today, and now we have these things in place, you know. I mean, I didn't wake up one day and have to go and teach my pastor how to teach, right? That would have been a terrible thing if he was relying on me at that point. No, he was already there. I just showed up in church. There he was teaching. You know, and you can think back, well, he was taught by somebody, and he was taught by, and you keep going back far enough, you got the apostles. So that's what they accomplished. This amazing set of resources that all of us have at our disposal to learn the Word of God, to grow up spiritually. And we get to the point where we sit under the teaching for a while, and there's something that's been accomplished in us. Now, we don't take credit for it. It's still the grace of God, but there is a difference. Not everybody consistently studies the Word of God so that there's an accomplishment in their soul, namely the Word of God that's there, that's alive and powerful in your soul, in your human spirit. That's an accomplishment. Yeah, it's all by grace, but there's also a difference between believers. Not everybody has a soul full of doctrine, full of the Word of God. All right? That's what he's pointing to. Watch out what we've accomplished. Watch out that you do not lose, rather, what we've accomplished, the apostles, so that you may receive a full reward. Now, we saw on Sunday that in context, if you were to read the whole letter, and it's not that long, you could read it. It'd take you about 10 minutes, actually. It's about 14 verses or how many verses? I don't have my Bible in front of me, but it's like 13 verses, right? You know, like if people were getting the Bible books to be assigned when it comes to 2 John, everybody have their hand up. That's the one I want. Don't give me Hebrews. Woo-hoo, no. I'll take 2 John or 3 John, right? But short, but in context, what is when he says, watch out that you don't lose something, what is he talking about? He's talking about continuing to walk in the truth. That's what he says. Continue to walk in the truth. Can you see how these are commands to us? You know, and it's not believe on the Lord Jesus, because we know that's the only command we have to obey to become saved. No, it's something else. It's watch yourselves, continue to walk in the truth. You know, and that comes right up against what we were told, that after we become born again and saved, there will be these things, these deeds, these works that we'll walk in that our Father has established for us. So what we do is we show up and walk. And again, walking still puts the glory, the credit on God, because, you know, walking is just continuing to take one step at a time based on what you've been given. All right, but there's still a difference between those that continue to walk in the truth and those that don't. Continue to walk in the truth and don't be sidetracked or deceived by what? False teachers. That's really on display. The big red light in 2 John is false teaching. Watch out for that. And you see, there again, that is something that is placed upon us to do, to watch out for false teachers, to not be sidetracked. Now, how do you do that? I was thinking about this in connection with the young people at the camp. We're going to go to the camp and we're going to talk about these two paths. And we're going to talk about the fact that the thing about the path of the kingdom of darkness is that it's marked by deception, by lies, and that there are people, and this is really related directly to what we studied on Sunday here, that there are people out there that have been planted and placed by the kingdom of darkness to tell you lies. Now, how are you going to discover who's lying to you? Look, you have common sense. Okay, most of you have been around the planet for a few years. Take it out of the Bible for a minute and just answer that question generally. All right? Maybe as a parent, you're looking at your kid and they're saying something and you're thinking, you know, they may be lying to me right now. How are you going to be sure that they're lying to you? Or our politician, for that matter, right? Politician gets up and says, I don't want to quote anybody in particular, but I'll just throw something out, you know. I created the internet. That's an individual. I can't say that. I'm responsible. I created 500,000 jobs last month. But you get the idea. I can't totally fabricate things all the time. But now you're going to say to yourself, okay, that might be the truth, but that might be a lie. I might be being lied to right now. How are you going to know? Well, the only way to really know is to go find out the truth and then compare it to what this person is telling you and line the two up. So if I go out, for example, in creating the internet, and I go out and I research objectively people saying what really happened, give me the history of the internet, and if I don't, and I read, 100 pages on the creation of the internet, I never see this person's name, I'm going to say, you know what? There's a chance, maybe, possibly, he wasn't exactly telling the truth as an illustration. Now, that illustration is directly on point because that's the same thing that we have to do in our spiritual life. We have to say, the only way I'm ever going to know whether this is a lie, whether somebody's lying to me in the spiritual realm about the truth and about who God is and about what he wants from me and expects from me, the only way I'm going to know is if I can line up whatever I'm being told with the truth. But what is that, And thankfully, we got it. We have to be Acts 17:11 Christians at times, where the Berean said, let me check that out. I want to hear more from you, but first I'm going to go check it out against the scriptures I already have. That's how you know. That's how you do it. Not being sidetracked or deceived by false teachers, because you go and you find out what the truth is. Or you saturate your soul with the Word of God. So then you recognize it right away. It's like anything else, Counterfeits, right? If you want to, if you don't know anything about real money at all, okay, any bill will do. You know what I'm saying? Whatever somebody gives you, you don't know anything about what real money looks like. You're going to take the first thing and you're like, great, I got some money. But as soon as you start learning, oh, wait a minute, there's only a few guys whose pictures are on American money. Now, if there's a picture of Donald Trump on a $100 bill, you're going to look at it and say, now, wait a minute, I wasn't that born yesterday. I know Donald Trump's not supposed to be on the $100 bill. Stuff like that. Well, how'd you know that? Because you know who is supposed to be on the $100 bill. And so the only way to really know the lie, the deception, is to first saturate yourself in the truth. Paul said the same thing to the Galatian church one time. He says, look, when I came to you the first time, okay, I was brought here, sent here by the Lord. I was fresh off those years in the desert with the Lord, and he was teaching me, and I gave you the unadulterated truth. If anybody comes back and tells you anything contrary to the gospel I've given you, he says, and I don't care, he said, if it's an angel that you think is coming to you. He said, I don't care if it's me coming to you in 5 years. If it doesn't line up with that gospel, don't believe it and throw them out on their ear. And that's exactly what John is saying here in 2 John. How you not be sidetracked or deceived by false teachers. And interestingly enough, even though 2 John is a very short letter, it's characterized, as we've seen, by three words as sort of the thing that we really have to orient to. And they're all pointing to the same thing, ultimately. It's truth, the commandments, the teaching. It's all talking about the Word of God. The truth in the Word of God, the commandments in the Word of God, the teaching in the Word of God. You perceive it by learning it, then it gets into your soul, and it becomes the truth in your soul, and then you obey it. Okay? And these are a little out of order, I know. Okay? If you're putting these in PMA for you kernel themed disciples, perception, metabolization, and application, it would be teaching, truth, and commandments. Okay? For whatever reason, John presents it in a different order. The truth in your soul, the commandment to obey, but it all comes back to the teaching that you've been given. And that's what he points to, and you can see it. Look at 2 John 1:1. Just go up a few verses to the first one. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth. Oh, there's that word. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. And it's not talking about Paul Pierce, even though, didn't he make a great shot last night with, oh, sorry. His nickname is the truth. Shaquille O'Neal gave it to him. I don't even know why, but that's another story. Just a little spice in the evening tonight so we can all enjoy the message. Going back and forth. All right, enough of basketball. But anyway, notice that it's emphasized over and over again in the beginning, right? Whom I love in truth. Not only I, but also who know the truth. For the sake of the truth which abides in us, and notice, will be with us forever. And that's a great thing to realize, too. When we leave planet Earth, we're not going to take our bodies with us, or our Ferraris or Maseratis. We're not going to take any of our house or our jewelry collection or any of that stuff. We're not going to take our diplomas. We're not going to take anything. But we are going to take the Word of God in our souls. So again, if you want to make wise investments, and if you talk to a good financial planner, they'll always say, the thing you got to do is you got to look out to your future. You've got to sacrifice today, maybe put a little extra in that 401k so that your future will be bright. And you know what? I agree with that. Only trouble is that most financial planners simply, they don't go out far enough. They may go out 10, 20, 30 years. You know what I want to do? know what the Bible wants us to do? Go out a million years and look back at your investment of your time, your talent, and your treasure. Because it's only something that survives death and that you can take with you for all of eternity that really matters, actually. And that's what he's saying here. The truth will be with us forever. Verses 5 and 6 are about the commandments, particularly the commandment to love one another. And then 7 through 11 give the warning and focus on the teaching. And that gets us to verse 8 again. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Verse 8 is a warning. What is John warning the chosen lady and her children about? Well, that's in verse 7. Notice it again. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, this is the deceiver and the antichrist. You see, this is clearly talking about false teachers. It's talking about many deceivers. Notice they've gone out. They don't acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. The New Testament identifies false teachers as a major obstacle to the mission of the church. Let me say that again. The New Testament identifies false teachers as a major obstacle to the mission of the church. Not poverty, not unwed mothers, not drugs, not homosexuals, not Hollywood, but false teachers as a major obstacle to the mission of the church. Why? Because the major point of the mission of the church is to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and to be authentic witnesses to the truth that sets us free. If we're getting garbage in our souls, we're not going to be able to do that. It will stop us in our tracks. The Word of God's alive and powerful. So if you're Satan and you want to stop this military unit called the local assembly, and you know that it's fueled on the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, what are you going to do? You're going to try to get somebody in there who can spew out lies so that they're no longer in their soul have the pure word of God. And that's exactly what the kingdom of darkness does. And it's very, very effective because many times, unless you're well-schooled and warned over and over again by presenting yourself to the word of God, people just don't think about that. You know, when you think about what are the threats to the local assembly, you know, you might think about some of the things I already mentioned, you know, or persecution. Or you might even get to the point where, you know, other priorities in life pulling people away. And that's certainly true. All of that's true. But what's the root of it all? What is the ultimate objective of the kingdom of darkness? To stop you from growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the most effective ways that the kingdom of darkness has to stop you from growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is to put false teachers in your path. Now, they may not be where you expect them, where you think about them, but they're there. They're called wolves in sheep's clothing. They're people who look like, hey, these are good people. Hey, these people, they talk about Jesus a lot. They got to be good, you know, or a lot of other people follow them or listen to them on the radio or whatever. Must be good, but be careful. You know, and that's not to say anything about, you know, comparing me to them. That's not the issue. I'm a sinner too, okay? The issue is comparing me and them to what the Word of God has to say. You know, I've said it many times, but if you're going along and you're listening or reading or hearing and you haven't heard any reference to a scripture in a while, you know, just be a little careful. Be a little careful and make sure that you can ultimately go back and tie whatever that knowledge information was that got into your soul, that you can tie it to the Word of God. Just be careful about that kind of thing. Obviously, that's my job. I spend a lot of time worrying about that. And any material that I'm using as a resource, that's what I'm always doing. I'm saying, okay, that sounds really good, but I've got a sick head. You know, a lot of things sound good to me that aren't true. And a deceitful heart as well. How am I going to protect my flock and myself? The only way is to say, once I've heard it or read it and it sounds good, I'm going to check it out. I'm going to make sure I have chapter and verse in the Bible that backs up this point. If I don't, I can't use it, no matter how nice it sounds. And that's how we protect ourselves. Because false teachers are a major obstacle to the mission of the church. So again, there is persecution, and the church gets persecuted. But as I said before, the history of the church, and I think you can probably testify in your own life, that when you know you've come up against persecution for the cause of Christ, it usually builds you up, ultimately. In the church history, it totally has. You know, you have one martyr and thousands of people come on the scene and believe in Christ because of the witness of that man or woman. So while the kingdom of darkness tries that, it's not the only thing they try. Yes, they want to bring pleasure into our lives, if they can use that, or distraction. That's a major, major thing to look out for in our country, by the way, because we're in a place where we have a lot of prosperity. We have freedom. I don't say knock on wood, but we have freedom, and we have the ability to gather together. The church is not under... I know we can talk about things. They're on the edges, yeah. I mean, there's persecution on the edges, meaning like, you know, like the Catholic Church has to pay for contraception and things like that. And you can start to read into that. But wait a minute, you know. Let's compare that with my good friends in Nigeria and Pakistan, where people are getting the churches blown up on a regular basis. And where they just come in unannounced and they arrest the pastor and put him in jail for 30 years. I thank my Lord that that's not happening in this country. All right, so we got to be balanced, right? But what is happening, of course, is other things. And yeah, pleasure, distraction, big problem. But ultimately, lurking behind the scenes at all times is the real threat, which is false teaching. What, it's so interesting. If you know persecution around the world, all right, what is the one thing that the persecutors want to get out of the Christians? Do you know what it is? It's a denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's come over and think our way. Whether our way is communism or fascism or Islam, think our way. What is that? Trying to get you to get off the ground of the truth and onto the ground of the lies. Of course, it's the same thing in our country with pleasures and distractions, really. Get off the ground of the truth into the lie. What's the lie? Well, there's a lot of lies with pleasures and distractions, right? Be all you can be. I'm my own man. The guy, he who dies with the most toys wins. You know, all those lies, right? And if we live on that principle, he's got us where we want us. We're off the ground that is victory, which is the truth that sets us free in the Bible. It always comes down to that. Always comes down to ultimately what's motivating you, who you're worshiping, what's the truth that your eyes of your soul are concentrating on. And what are you basically backing your life up into and against? That's the battle, always. False teachers or the false, that which is false, or religion, or whatever you want to call it. So, and by the way, we're going to see this turn up again when we get back to the book of Revelation, when we were on Sunday, and we'll be there again tonight. So the Bible, the New Testament, says there will be many false teachers and false prophets. And where will they attack? They tend to attack in these three areas. And I'm going to give it to you again for your edification. The gospel of Jesus Christ. So know what the gospel is in all its detail. You know what I mean by that? It's the death and resurrection of Christ. What did his death accomplish for us? The person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he? That's why, notice, that's directly talked about in our passage tonight in verse 7. Where it says, they do not acknowledge Jesus Christ. And you can stop right there. That's the issue. And do not acknowledge Jesus Christ in this case as coming in the flesh, because in that time with that group of people he was writing to, the issue was that there were a lot of people at that time that were perfectly willing to say that Jesus Christ is God, but they weren't willing to say that he came in the flesh and that he's the God-man. Now, these days, we have the opposite. Flip that around, because a lot of, in our day and age, the attack tends to come from the other direction, which is we know he's a good guy and everything, but he's not God. But either way, it's the same issue, the person of Jesus Christ. Who is he? You know, like Jesus Christ asked Peter, you know, who do they say that I am? And but the big question is, who do you say that I am? And also the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And we spend a lot of time on that. Take that away, right? Take the person and work of the Holy Spirit away from the church, and what do you have? You have an unempowered church, right? You have a church that's not going according to the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit inside. Not able to have the discernment that we know we are to have through the power of the Holy Spirit. Taking away the fact that all the work that he did at the moment of salvation, like the regeneration and all those things, right? If he's just some force that can come and go, all your security and safety and all of that, which was punctuated by the sealing of the Holy Spirit, goes. See, Satan's no fool. What he knows that if once you become a believer... Okay, you've already had the strategic victory. Okay, can't do anything about that. He knows. See, he's a lot smarter than we are, by the way. He knows the doctrine of eternal security. He knows that once you become a believer in Jesus Christ, those things are permanent. But what he can do is prevent you from knowing them and living in them, and that way preventing you from having a tactical victory in the angelic conflict. You on the battlefield after salvation, glorifying the Lord. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. And again, note that word full. Of course, it implies full reward. If I say, Watch yourself that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. And I say, you know, the full reward is $1 million. And I say, watch it, you might not get the full reward. That, what would you immediately think? Oh, I might only get 500,000 or 250,000. That full is not an accident. It means a totality which has been brought to completion. This is why you're on planet Earth after salvation. Because there's a totality of who God wants you to be as a witness, as that vessel, all right, that has been brought to completion, that you've reached maturity, that the Word of God and the filling of the Spirit and how God has arranged your life all works together like Romans 8:28 for good. But the good is what? This maturity, being made into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ in his humanity. That's work that's ongoing in your life, you know, with your cooperation, by the way. And God wants it to be full. He wants it to be complete. He wants you to be abounding in these things, abounding in the knowledge of the Lord, abounding in grace, abounding in the fruit of the Spirit, lacking nothing, perfect. The kingdom of darkness, on the other hand, wants to stop whatever it is that's getting you there in its tracks and you in your tracks so you can't get there. Because that is another nail in the coffin of Satan. Every time a wicked sinner, you want to call us that, we're a fallen creature. Every time a fallen creature, dead in your trespasses and sins, believes in Christ and their resources get poured into you, and then you go along with the program, you line up again and again with the justice of God, with the thinking of God, again and again, you agree with that and disagree with your flesh, disagree with the world, you're growing more and more, you become a witness for the prosecution, for God, for Jesus Christ. Another one. Another time where creatures have made decisions to say, God's ways are right, the kingdom of darkness ways are wrong, and the evidence is obvious. You know, at the end of your life, you're this amazing, you know, fountain. You're this amazing oak of righteousness. Nobody can argue with it, including Satan. He's lost another one. But he wants to do everything he can. It's not just salvation. That's where he starts. He'd love it if people don't even become believers. But he's not done with us at all at the moment of salvation, because there's this opportunity, this potential, this way of taking that nature that's been put inside of us and making it into this beautiful, full, complete reality in time. So that's what's going on. Please turn to Revelation 3:11 again tonight. We're told to keep moving on, keep running the race, don't get sidetracked, and above all, don't quit. And that same message comes through loud and clear over and over again, directly from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in these seven letters that get written to the church in Revelation 2 and 3. Keep going. Complete what we started. Don't lose your first love. Hang on to your deeds. Persevere to them till the end. Again and again and again. That's the encouragement we get from the Lord Jesus Christ in these letters that are written. And don't miss that. Because, yeah, can you look at this in terms of the opposite? All the things we're doing wrong? Of course you can. But you have to step back and look at the real reason. Why, you know? Why is Jesus Christ coming on the scene and pointing all these things out? Because they're defects that, if not corrected, would get in the way of what he wants for you. It's ultimately a loving motivation by our commander-in-chief to come on here and inspect the army and get it in shape so we can go forward in the plan of God. Revelation 3:11. I am coming quickly. There it is again, imminency of the rapture. That means suddenly, without warning. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have. By the way, I am coming quickly does not necessarily mean soon. All right? Just so I clear that out. A lot of people want to point to this and attack the Bible. It's a different concept altogether. It's without warning. Okay? It's just without warning is going to be. I don't know when, but it's going to be without warning. It's going to be like, wow, that just happened. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. There it is again. The same kind of thing that we just read in 2 John 8, said another way. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. Now, in context here, love context, it's a good word, important word in studying the Bible, of course. Context, you know, it means the big picture. It means what's around the verse. You know, a lot of times we might have certain verses, but we never look for example. Let me give you one. I want to show you something tonight. Let's go to Gospel of John, chapter 3. Talking about the gospel, talking about context. I want to show you something here. John chapter 3. I know I'm bouncing around a little. Hold your place in Revelation, but I want to make a point. Revelation 3. John 3:16. How many people think that if you were pressed, you could probably say John 3:16 without reading the Bible? Yeah, me too. How many people, if pressed, could honestly say that you could recite John 3:17 without looking at the Bible? How about John 3:18? That's my point, right? Context. Context. So let's read it tonight just for the heck of it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Do you see how reading the context really deepens your understanding of what's going on here and helps you be a better witness? I mean, it says, you know what? The issue is not judgment, but there is an issue here. There is those who believe and those who don't. And there's an awful, awful consequence that's going to happen for those who don't. The Bible says in other places that the wrath of God remains on those who don't believe. You know, you ought to know that, and you ought to be willing to say that, and you ought to have that as the whole picture when you're witnessing. You know, like I said today to a person I was talking with, it's one thing to go to the beach and say to somebody, you know, get out of your beach house now, because I want to take you to a better place. I'm going to take you out to dinner. They may or may not go. But if you say to them, get out of your beach house because there's a hurricane 50 miles off the coast that's going to put 30-foot waves over your beach house in the next 3 hours, you know, that's a different picture. Context. That's just to encourage you generally to look around the verses and make sure you can get the full meaning of whatever it is that you're saying, that you're reading, that you're studying. All right, back to Revelation 3:11. Revelation 3:11. What's the context? Well, this is a letter written to the Philadelphia church in the first century in Asia, not Pennsylvania. Philadelphia church by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he writes to them, I am coming quickly, hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. In context, if you read all of it, we're going to read it later. The what you have is truth in their souls. He commends them for the fact that they've held on to the word of God. They've kept with the word of perseverance. That's what he's talking about. The truth in your souls, the word of God. He says, you've kept my word. Hold on to it. And so here again, just as in 2 John, that's the whole issue, the truth, the word of God. Now, tonight I want to go over once again, talking about context, overview material about the book of Revelation and the chapters 2 and 3 in particular. Because it's very important to do that. It's very important if you're going to take time and you really want to get the full meaning out of a passage in the Bible, you have to know the reason overall why the writer wrote what he wrote. You have to know that. Because otherwise you may draw conclusions that are erroneous. Once you understand that, you know, there's a reason, a big picture reason, why in this case John wrote what he wrote, this whole thing, or Jesus, really, Jesus Christ. This reason, what is the big reason why? Then, when I'm looking at anything particular, I should at least check it against it. And if there's two different interpretations, which there often are, of a verse, you know, the one that lines up with the reason why the whole book was written is the one that I would prefer to go with, rather than one that doesn't, that goes against the reason that the book was written. It's important to do that, you know? Book of Hebrews, like we've been in for a while. You know, what's the big picture there? You know, you can take, a lot of people do this. A lot of people take a verse in the book of Hebrews totally out of context, and they have a result that's not what it means. Okay? But once you understand that the writer of Hebrews is writing to a Jewish Christian congregation who is about to face, now they didn't know this, the writer might not even have known this, but God the Holy Spirit did, an unbelievable tragedy. Jerusalem is about to be destroyed in 70 AD. This was written just maybe 1 year, but a few years before that. And they're over there, and they're sort of getting some persecution. And there's this thing going on in that congregation of people want to go back to the old Jewish religion. and turn their back on the blood of Christ, on the work of Christ on the cross, and say, we're going to go back and sacrifice animals. We're going to turn our back on the truth that Jesus Christ offered the perfect sacrifice for sins for all time. Now, once you see that that's the context of that whole letter, okay, then whatever it is that you want to take from it and apply, you know, at least take the time to say, okay, but am I applying it under the right conditions? If I take something out of Hebrews chapter 10 that says there remains no sacrifice for sins, but only an expectation of the fury of God, that's in the book of Hebrews chapter 10. Okay. But when you take that verse and you want to say it to somebody, okay, are you saying it to somebody who is also about or already has made the decision to turn their back on the Son of God and consider what he did at the cross meaningless? Because if you're not, you just have just violated context. You're throwing a verse at something where the context is wrong. Now, I'm only saying that to train you to say, ask the question, what's the big picture? And you see, the big picture in the book of Revelation, where we are right now, is this. The book of Revelation is the textbook of world history from the time John wrote in AD 96 to the end of time. Talk about a big picture. That's a big picture. Okay? So in other words, you're telescoping out from everywhere else you've been in the New Testament, really, right? To this view of human history that begins, you know, at the beginning of the church age, basically, and goes all the way through the church age and the rapture and the tribulation period and the millennial reign and all the way to the eternal state. And there's something in common about all of that history that the Lord and John and the Holy Spirit want to get through to us. What's in common about all of that? What is it that, look, you know, the church is not going to be on planet Earth during the tribulation, and yet over half this book of Revelation, which is written to the church primarily, is about the tribulation period. Why? You know, what is the message there? What is it that we're supposed to do when we look at the tribulation period and then come back to our life today? Or we look at the millennial reign and then come back to our life today? Or look at the eternal state and then come back to our life today? What is it? Why are we given this textbook of world history from AD 96 to the end of time? And you got to say one thing, because apparently God is working something out all the way from when Jesus Christ went to the right hand of the Father and the Father said, what? Sit at my hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So guess what is happening from AD 96 all the way to the end of time? Christ's enemies are being made a footstool for his feet. That's what's in common. Whether it's a church age believer struggling with your sin nature and relying on the power of God and reckoning what Christ did at the cross to separate yourself from your sin nature, or a Christian that's dealing with the world system and standing up firm against it, or in the evil day when the kingdom of darkness is attacked, taking the helmet of salvation, taking the shield of the faith thrust drill, putting on all that equipment, right? There's that. What's that? Participating in the enemies of God being put down and God and Jesus Christ being glorified. In the tribulation period, when you have all hell breaking loose, literally, and Satan gets on the scene, he's able to do what he wants for a while, for a very short time. But you, then again, you have the saints that are on the earth, and it says they overcame because of what? The blood of the cross and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even to death. What's that? That's battle, things working out. Enemies being made a footstool. God prevailing through his saints over the kingdom of darkness when they're doing their worst right here on planet Earth. And then Jesus Christ comes back at the moment where he comes back at the end of the tribulation, right? Well, how does he come back? He comes back on white horses as a military hero ready to conquer and wipe out the human and angelic enemies of him and his people, the Jewish people. And then you have 1,000 years of perfect environment where Satan is put in prison. And things are being worked out. Sit in my right hand while I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's a big picture. Big, big picture. And then finally it happens at the end of the millennial reign. We have one more conflict. We call it the Gog and Magog revolution. Battle. It lasts a very short time. And then finally, all the enemies have been made a footstool for his feet. The world system is gone. The flesh is going to be, you know, sin nature is going to be gone. Kingdom of darkness is going to be gone. Unbelievers are going to be gone. They're going to be in the lake of fire. And all the enemies have been made a footstool for his feet. That's the big picture. And that's why Revelation was written. So when we then come back and we say, okay, wow, that's a big picture. Let me come back now. Come back to my life, my day, us. And there's a church age. And I know part of that book is about the church age. We're going to see that. But boy, now I got to bring what I just heard. I got to bring the context. A textbook of human history. God working things out in the angelic complex. I bring that back to whatever it is that he's saying in two chapters of the book of Revelation. It's going to fit with everything he says is in the other 20 chapters. That makes sense? And that's why we're taking the time to look at this tonight. It's a textbook of history from AD 96 to the end of time. Now, I've given you just a picture of how it's broken up so you can see how it's broken up. The first five chapters are about the church on the earth and then in heaven. Just so you understand, first five chapters of the book of Revelation about the time we're in, the age we're in, the church age, on earth and then in heaven. Revelation 6 to 18 is the tribulation period. Now again, 6 to 18, 18 minus 6 is 12, plus 1 is 13. 13 out of 22 chapters are on the tribulation period. That's very significant. Why? Because it's the Lord saying, I'm going to teach you something about why it is. You ask all the why questions. Why is this suffering? Why does this person get cancer? Why did they lose their job? Why is it that seems like evil men prosper and the good are under testing? Why? Why do the wicked prosper? Why is there evil in the world? Why? When you look at this textbook of human history and then you see that 13 out of 22 chapters are dedicated to the short period, 7 years, when God turns around and says, okay, Satan, okay, kingdom of darkness, you're on stage now. Let's see what you're all about. He gives 13 out of 22 chapters in the book of Revelation to that, to say what? Wow, he's all about that, evil and wickedness and destruction and violence and hate. That's what he's all about. And yet, God gives him the stage to show that off. Why? Why? Because he's saying, enemy, I'm going to make you a footstool for my son's feet. But in the meantime, you're going to have absolutely no, I'm going to say B-I-T, and I can't use that word, complaints at the end. Because I gave you every opportunity to show your stuff. I didn't hold back. I didn't interfere and say, oh no, you can't test them in this way. No, you go ahead. You see that what you can do. And whatever it is that you can do, just remember what happens at the end of the tribulation period. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene and wipes the whole thing out and issues, after all that carnage and destruction, a 1,000-year period of perfect environment in the same place. So after the worst that you could do, I bring on the best, and the best blows away the worst. Simple way of putting it. And not only that, but isn't that an echo of something we've seen before? The best blowing away the worst. It is, because in the book of Romans chapter 5, we say, as far as sin wanted to destroy you and me, even farther did the grace of God come on the scene and bring us up. That's the message. That's the big picture. And so when we see it going on in our life, things don't look so good. I'm under attack. I'm confused. But I'm struck down, but I'm not destroyed. When I see that going on, I say to myself, this is a pattern. This is a story. And when I look at all of human history as painted in the book of Revelation, I see it clearly. And now I'm going to bring it back to my life, and I'm going to stand firm. I'm going to hold fast because I know what's going on. I know what the enemy is about, and I know what my father's about. And I know that I see in the book of Revelation how it all turns out. I'm going to hold my ground. And that's why we have this book. Because after chapter 18, chapters 19 and 20, the second advent and the millennial reign. What a time to be alive. And we will, by the way. We'll be in our resurrection bodies. We'll be ruling with Christ. Some of us. I have to throw that in. I shouldn't say us, because I don't know if it's going to be me. I'm like Paul. After preaching to you, I don't want to be disqualified, so I'm going to be humble. But some believers will be reigning with Christ. And then the eternal state, the last two chapters of the book. So, if you want, you can take this and put it somewhere so that anytime you study the book of Revelation, and you're like, you hear somebody or you say, turn to chapter 12. You should be able to say, oh, chapter 12, I know what that is. That's right smack dab in the middle of the tribulation period. Let me bring in all that I understand about the purpose of the whole book and know where I am when I read chapter 12. Or if I'm in chapter 21, I say to myself, that's eternal state time. Whatever it is there, that's the total summing up of everything. So just keep it in mind. We're you know, you've got one, two, three, really three dispensations plus, you know, in this book. And you have to know that in order to interpret it properly. So again, these are the major parts of the book. Now we're going to go look at Revelation 2 and 3, and we've already been there a little bit tonight. Letters written for the church age. Again, that ought to be, now I'm not saying that you should only read chapters 1, 2, and 3, or 4, or 3, 1 to 5, because that's about the church. No, this whole letter, well, it's not a letter, but this whole prophecy is written for the church. But you got to pay particular attention to the material that's about the time that you're living in. And that's particularly Revelation 2 and 3. Those are letters written from Jesus Christ to the churches. And it's between the two greatest prophecies in history, the first advent of Christ and the second. That's the time in which we live. We've got to know that. What are the markers of it and what's going on there? And if I want to be in the history book, I want to learn about the age I'm in. So interesting. You turn to the beginning of the history book of God for the church when you want to know your age you're in. Usually in history books, if you want to know the age you're in, you got to go to the end, right? Because normal, no, that's the wrong word, normal. Human history books go from way, way back to now. But God's history book for the church goes from now out to the future, which is kind of cool. So, AD to the end of time, from Pentecost to the resurrection of the church, that's us. Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit first comes on the scene, indwells the apostles, and they're off and running all the way to the rapture, the resurrection of the church. And we talked about historical trends a little bit on Sunday. I like to say that so that use those of you who won't hear now who are interested in that kind of thing, you'll have to listen. Then comes the rapture of the church. That's the next prophecy to be fulfilled. Or if you want to get fancy and throw a big word at somebody, eschatological. Eschatological. That means future things. That's the next one. The only one that we have to really be concerned with, the rapture. And then after that, we have 4 and 5. Remember I said Revelation 1 to 5 is about the church on earth and then in heaven. 1 to 3 on earth. 4 and 5 in heaven. And that's good to know too. There is information about the church in heaven and around the time the tribulation period begins. And that's in chapters 4 and 5. Then in chapters 6 through 18, we have three different views of the tribulation period. A lot of information about the tribulation period. In fact, it's the most detailed description of the tribulation throughout the Word of God. It is found in other places, of course, in the prophets, but here the most detail. And it's important because it shows us the tribulation in order to encourage us during the church age. That's why we see all of this. And then after that, Revelation 19, Second Advent, Christ comes back. He comes back to conquer. The saints come with him. And so we're all going to be there at the Second Advent. Then in Revelation 20, we have the millennial reign, 1,000 years of perfect environment. So what happens is Christ gets coronated as king on earth. Satan gets incarcerated, put into prison. All the fallen angels, the demons, they've all been captured and put in their place. Then we have the wedding supper of the Lamb, which is going to be fantastic. All the saints from the Old Testament and the church hanging out together. And then we have perfect environment for 1,000 years. At the end of chapter 20, Satan is released, and he does what he always does, stirs up trouble. There's a revolution on earth where millions of human beings that have enjoyed perfect environment for 1,000 years rebel against the Lord. That ought to humble every one of us. Think about it. Imagine being here for 1,000 years, nothing but great harvests, riches, parties, perfect justice. Nobody's going to like steal from you and not get dealt with. Crime put away. Great health, great wealth, great weather for 1,000 years. And it says that those who turn around at the end and stick their thumb in the nose of the Lord are as vast as the sands of the sea. You see, that tells you something too. Okay, when I said that I have a sick head and a deceitful heart, that's what I'm talking about. Because I'm a member of that same human race that's going to do that. We should always realize that that's us. Without Christ, or even with him, if we're not oriented to it, that's us. We're capable of that. Humbling. Then, of course, we have the best of all. I don't have a slide on that. But we know already that chapters 21 and 22, that's the eternal state. So there is information about heaven in the Bible, direct information. And it's in chapters 21 and 22 of the book of Revelation. So what that tells you, too, is that the earth will not get destroyed by a nuclear war, for example. Now, there's a lot of things that you say, why would I need to know all that? Well, that's why, for example. It's not the earth as it, you know, the earth as it is now, not the new earth, but this earth is going to be around for at least 1,007 years. Those are the kind of conclusions that you can reach when you read God's history textbook, things like that. All right. Now, it's interesting that in Revelation 2 and 3, there are seven different churches mentioned. Seven churches are mentioned, all the way from the Ephesus all the way to Laodicea. There's seven of them. Some people, there's two different interpretations, and I just want to talk about this tonight before we close. Because, I mean, these are churches that were around in the first century. A lot of them were established by Paul and so forth. So you have church at Ephesus. Those are the folks that got the book of Ephesians sent to them originally. You know, in Laodicea and Philadelphia, like we're seeing tonight. And there's seven of them. And they're all in this little circle in the province of Asia. They actually, all of them were on the same route that I call it the Pony Express. It's not the technical word for it. That's the American in me. But basically, the way that they brought mail and communications to get to these places, they had a certain route. And they were all on this route. So literally, John could have handed that to somebody. He was on an island out there off the coast. And they thought he was nuts, so they put him on an island. And then he was writing this letter, and he could have handed it to somebody who then got on a boat and hit the shore and then handed it to somebody on a horse. And that guy could have been a circuit rider who took it one by one from Ephesus all the way to Smyrna and all the way back, ending up in Laodicea. It's exactly what you have. Seven churches. They were in existence in the first century. Now, some teach that, okay, we're reading it now. How are we supposed to relate to it? Some say that there were seven historical stages that the church would go through. That Ephesus was at the beginning and Laodicea is today. Others, though, teach that it refers to seven different types of churches and even seven different kinds of individual believers. And they live in every generation. So that even in the early days, well, kind of funny because we know that in the early days there were all these seven. When you think about it, I mean, sometimes the simplest thing is you miss, right? I was going to say in the early days, maybe we could think that there were seven churches that were like that. Well, we don't have to imagine that because they were like that. So even at the very beginning, there were seven churches. So you kind of that historical one, you got to kind of, I mean, it's fun. You know, it's fun to map. It's always fun when you can try to map things out in history. And especially when you get to point the finger at everybody now and saying, you're the worst. You're the Laodicean. Yeah, that's kind of fun. But I think the second one is probably a better way to go. And this is what, they both have some validity to them, but the idea that it's seven types of churches and seven types of individual believers living in every generation, I think is a better way to go. And that's what we're going to do for our purposes. We're going to take the view that the seven churches portray seven different kinds of individual believers or local assemblies that live in every generation. You know, at the end of each of these letters, there's seven of them written to these seven churches. Our Lord says the same thing. And he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Plural. Meaning that there's something here for everybody. There's material for every believer. The needs and problems and opportunities and pitfalls and rewards face the church and individuals throughout the ages. Now, we were so close, even though it's close to finishing, I wanted to get to a picture because it's nice. You know, you can, when you see a picture, you can kind of, these things can kind of make a lot of sense. I just realized that the dots are in red. So I know what Mark's going to do after service. He's going to say, oh, it's okay because it's against the green. It works. Oh, good. All right. Control P. We're going to see if this works. Here's what I'm talking about. There's seven churches. There's seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3. Here's Johnny, the Apostle John. He's sitting on the island of Patmos. That was the loony bin for the first century for Rome. They put people that they were mentally ill on the island of Patmos. Don't get any ideas about sending me for vacation anywhere near there. So he was out there. He's writing this. He's getting a revelation from the Lord. Then I said he probably got somebody who was heading over there on a boat, got on their horse, and they went. The first place they would meet was Ephesus. Like I said, this is a circuit riding thing. So that guy would be on his regular route, and he would say, okay, I'm done with Ephesus, and I'm going to Smyrna. Now I'm done with Smyrna. I'm going to head up to the other Pergamum. Like, remember when you were a kid, you had to connect a lot to see something? I don't know what we'll see. Pergamum goes to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And that is exactly the order in which the letters are in Revelation 2 and 3. So I think that's kind of neat, and I wanted to show it to you. And you guys can do like the ink blot now and take a look at that and say, what is that? What is that? But it doesn't really mean anything. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity tonight to go to your word and to be enlightened about the big picture of Revelation, to understand that it's all in the context of the angelic conflict, and that the overcomers mentioned have to be seen in terms of the angelic conflict, Father, and the fact that the enemies are being made a footstool for Christ's feet. We ask now for the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit to take these things, secure them in our souls and human spirits so that we have them available as we learn more and as we go out there and witness to your Son's great person and work. We ask it in his name, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.